For your information, we've been studying the laws of the prayer life in the morning sessions. And tomorrow's session has to do with the law of submission. The law of submission. We believe that in order to span the distance between the illimitable resources of God and the needs of the Christian, and to do this by prayer, one must obey the laws of spiritual engineering, the prayer life. And so I invite you, especially in the morning, to our session. Be sure to be there on time at 9:30, and we'll have, I trust, a message for your hearts. Tonight I'd like you to turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning to that passage, Colossians 1, I would remind you that on Friday night, we're going to consider a passage that has brought a great deal of question to the minds of students and Christians in general, crucifying the Son of God afresh. And then Sunday night, if we sin willfully. Two great passages from the book of Hebrews. Now, we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I'd like to consider with you a couple of verses that I believe spell out a great deal of blessing for us as we give ourselves to them, both to understand them and to practice the truth of these passages. Going back to verse 10, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I am interested for our message tonight in discussing truths that leap out of verses 13 and 14. And I read again for us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what God has done for each of us tonight as Christians. And this is what God is willing to do tonight for any person who tonight will put his or her trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for his or her salvation, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, I believe that this is an emphasis upon the work of God the Father, because in the latter part of the verse, it says that he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is God the Father in action. Sometime when you have opportunity for study, study Ephesians chapter 1. Because in that great chapter up through the 14th verse, you deal with truth that relates to the triune God in action in terms of our redemption, our salvation. And you will find the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. In a real sense, you have that repeated in some detail in Colossians chapter 1. I notice in verse 14 that it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. There isn't one of us here tonight but who can bow the knee before God and thank Him that we have been delivered from the authority of Satan. When it says that we have been delivered, God uses a very interesting word in this connection. If you would like to take note of it in the margins of your memory, do so. Because it is a word that means to draw as a magnet draws iron filings. You know, you put a magnet over gold dust, and it does not move the gold dust, because there is no affinity between the magnet and the gold. But if you put the magnet over iron filings, the iron will leap toward the magnet. There is a very strong affinity one for the other. In this passage, we read and we rejoice in it. We could almost shout out our hallelujahs, because we read here that God has drawn us from the power of darkness as a magnet draws filings to itself. Obviously, God has drawn us to Himself, and He has drawn us out of, we have been delivered from, the powers of darkness, the authority of Satan. Now, you know as well as I do that God draws men to Christ through the Word of God. I believe that we must ever hold high the fact that the gospel is the gospel because the gospel is the word of the living God. There is no good news in a gospel that man might prepare, no good eternal hope for one who is steeped in sin, from some panacea that I might develop or another might develop. If we want good news, if we want the gospel, then of course we must come to the Word of God, because it is through the Word that God draws men to Himself. He has delivered us. There is a sense of deliverance in the Word, yes. Inasmuch as we have been delivered from the authority of Satan, we have been brought out from under that authority. That is deliverance. But I do believe the emphasis of the Holy Spirit here is the fact that we have been drawn unto God. It is not, therefore, so important to know that we have been delivered from Satan's authority, as it is important to know that we have been brought nigh unto God. Tonight we are saved by grace divine, because by the Word, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, one day, one night, one moment, the Spirit of God drew us through the Word unto faith in Jesus Christ, and we pass from death unto life. A young insurance man, married, very popular along the main line out of Philadelphia, had a wife who, like a lot of women in very financially successful circles, was given to pleasure and spent and entertained accordingly. In the course of events, this young wife became a Christian. God did a wonderful work in her heart. Her concern then was that her husband might be saved. And yet, he retained his friends. He traveled in the jet set and seemed to have no real concern about his soul. He would listen courteously to what she said, but he apparently had no plans for doing anything about salvation. One Saturday afternoon, she decided she would go shopping, and he decided that he would fix the spouting on his ranch home. Got out the ladders, climbed up and did some work on the spouting, and being alone, he began to reflect upon some things, and reflected upon what his wife had often said to him about the gospel. She had evidently told him that it's a transaction with God, that he must, of necessity, accept Jesus Christ and stand upon the promises of God for his eternal salvation. He was so troubled that afternoon, knew what he had to do, and started down the ladder, intending to go down into the living room and settle it there before God. Then it occurred to him, well, now if what she says is true, and I believe it is, then I can be saved right here. And so he stopped on his way down the ladder, and between the spouting and the ground, he bowed his head and soul before God and received Jesus Christ as his wonderful Savior. I heard his testimony. It was sound. God had done a work in his life. You see, God doesn't tell us where we will be when he draws us. We might be on a ladder. We might be in the living room. But it pleases the Holy Spirit to use the word and to deliver us from the power of Satan, by drawing us unto the gospel as a magnet draws metal to itself. Yes, there was a woman in whose home I held some cottage prayer meetings, a Jewish woman. You say, prayer meetings in the home of a Jewish woman? Well, let me tell you this. She inherited some money. She invested it in a chicken farm. She and her husband were taking care of the chickens, and a disease crept into the coops, and soon all of her flock was gone. The money that she had inherited was gone as well, for the chickens were her investment. She decided that she had nothing to live for. Came down in the morning from her bed, slipped into the kitchen, put papers under the doors, sealed the kitchen, decided that she would turn on the gas and end her life. She had nothing to live for, she said. Then she remembered that in the living room, there was a Bible that someone had given her as a gift. And she pulled the papers away from the doorway, walked into the living room, stooped down and took this brand new Bible that had never been opened from the pedestal, and opened it, and would you believe, God led her to read John 3. And that night, this Jewish bowed her knee before Jesus Christ, her Messiah, and she received him as Savior. I heard her testimony one night in the cottage prayer meeting, and I thrilled with it. But what about her husband? Her husband also received the Lord Jesus. And from that point on, their home was wide open for the cottage prayer meetings and for Christian fellowship, and they were happily in service in one of the local churches. You see, God draws men unto himself, and women too. We never know where it will happen, but it happens. Dr. Barnhouse was quite an expositor of the Word of God, as we all know. I do not believe that he very often gave an invitation, if ever, for I had reason to believe that he was not interested in giving man-made invitations, and apparently was relying upon the Holy Spirit to draw men to Christ. One Sunday morning, in a very fashionable church, Birmingham, Alabama, there sat a well-to-do man and his wife, a young man and his wife. He was already a university graduate. He was engaged in engineering. And that Sunday morning, he heard the gospel. Seated there in his pew, he couldn't avoid the truth of it. His heart cried out for satisfaction, and he received Christ just as simply as a child would receive a gift. He accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior because God chose at that moment to use the magnet of the Word of God and to draw him by the Spirit unto the experience of salvation. The same preacher was preaching in another church. A young man was saved sitting in the pew that morning. He preached in another Presbyterian church. And that morning, another young man was saved. No visible invitation. He preached the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. In the first case, the young man that was saved as an engineer was Lewis Johnson, a Believer's Chapel in Dallas. In the second case, it was Ralph Kuyper that was saved, a theological professor for much of his life. And the third person was Max Coder, Dean of Education at Moody Bible Institute. Oh, how God loves to draw men and women unto himself. But will you note here how God delivered the believer, delivered the sinner from the kingdom of Satan? Here it is described as the power of darkness. Now your word power here is the word exousia, and it means authority. Now, you and I know very well that Satan is not God, that he absolutely has no power except that which God has delegated to him in the past, as the Lucifer, son of the morning. But this enemy of God has distorted all of his authority. He has twisted and warped all of the power that he possesses, and he has turned this power against God and against the work of God. And in a real sense, he is the king over a kingdom. His is the kingdom of darkness. Darkness is always a symbol of moral evil. Darkness is a symbol of error in the scripture. God is light, said John in 1 John chapter 1. And in him is no darkness at all. God is light. What does it mean? Well, light's a symbol of holiness. Light is a symbol of truth in the scripture. God is the author of all holiness and the exponent and author of all truth. So in God, all holiness and truth inheres. Now the very opposite of holiness is evil. And the opposite of truth is error. All error and all evil has its source in the unbelievably fertile mind of the enemy, of the evil one. And it is his purpose to so export evil into every life on the face of the earth throughout the ages as to thwart, if he could, the plan and purposes of God in those lives. We have been, however, by the power of God, delivered once and for all from the kingdom of Satan. His power can no longer threaten the salvation of our souls. It's interesting that we have been given new citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, the bodies of our humiliation, and he will fashion them into the likeness of his own glorious body, even by the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We have been delivered, saved, delivered by the gospel, and the Holy Spirit used that blessed good news to draw us. And anyone that has ever been saved has been so delivered from the powers of evil and has been given citizenship in glory. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We have been delivered. And now notice, he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I'm looking at something here. Oh, if you could just see it as I see it. I hope you can. I hope I can convince you. The word translated. We Christians speak of the translation of the church. Rightly so. That's a wonderful topic. I suppose it would take at least 3 months to preach on that subject and do it justice. What a chapter. What a book. What a subject, the translation of believers at the moment of his coming for the church. Well, what will that mean? It means that we will be absent from the earth and will be present with the Lord because we have been raptured. We have been lifted up and away. We have been translated. Our addresses have changed. Are you willing for the change? Amen. All right. Now here's the word translated, leaping out of this passage to us. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. There is a politician tonight in Philadelphia who, during the last primary election, or just before it, changed his allegiance from the Republican Party to the Democratic Party. And of course, having done so, they lost some confidence in him, and he certainly lost the election. But he did make a change in his allegiance. What did he do? He changed sides. That's the meaning of your word here, translated. And it simply means to transfer or to cause a change of position. It means to remove from one address to another. It means to cause to change sides. I ask you tonight, even at a Bible conference, What side are you on? The Lord's side or on Satan's side? Where is your citizenship? In the kingdom of the occult, the kingdom of darkness, or in the kingdom of God's dear Son? I think I know, and I'm certain that you know. We have changed sides. Isn't that blessed? We are saved by the grace of God because we were drawn to a decision. And we were drawn to a decision as to whose side we're going to be on. And we made the decision with the help and by the power of God that we would receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And thus we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oh, God could have said, into the kingdom of His Son. And that would have been blessed. But it pleased God to add an adjective. I think tonight, without being at all out of order, that it's difficult, as it were, for God to speak of His Son without using adjectives. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God didn't simply say that we have been translated, we changed sides, and now we're in the kingdom of His Son. But God wants us to know what His Son means to Him. And I believe that it is true that when we change sides, God's dear Son became to us a dear and an abiding Savior. God's dear Son. It rings the changes on His deity. In Hebrews 1, it says, unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Men who have any trouble with accepting the deity of Jesus Christ should read that passage and get on their knees and stay on their knees until the Holy Spirit really teaches them that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is God the Son. We read that He is called God. Not only there, but in a variety of scriptures. Titus says that He is the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We look for Him from heaven. And one of these days, this one will appear. And who is He? He is described as the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a problem there with translating the conjunction and. Anyone here familiar tonight with Caldwell's rule in syntax knows that that word and, the connective, should be well translated by the word even. Even. Oh yes. It is the kingdom of God's dear Son, yes. And we are looking for the great God. Now He's speaking of the Son, but He adds this. The great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the strongest passages in the whole of New Testament Scripture to vindicate the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the great God, but He's also our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the incarnate God, as we have seen. He is God in the flesh. He is possessed of a divine nature and a human nature. And yet each is totally unaltered in essence, and each is undivested of the normal attributes of power and person. Oh, he is the God-man. Some speak of him as God and man. No, he is one person. He said, I, me, my, mine, one person. He is the God-man, the theanthropic person. And God gathers all of that together and sets before the church of God the blessed truth that he is God's dear son. Before I pass over that, have you ever thought about what God saw at Calvary? With his son nailed to the tree. I wish that we could thoroughly understand Isaiah 53 in this point. The God that set his eye upon the Son from the moment of his birth as man. Now at Calvary, he is identified with all the sins of the world, of all the ages. And now God must turn his face from the Son. Because the Son was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, on the Son fell the javelin-like thrust of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And when he was so identified with our transgressions upon the cross as our sin-bearer, God the Father turned his face. And out of that awful hour, Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now Colossians is written. Colossians is written a good number of years now after Calvary. And if you please, God delights in setting his son before us. And while in this passage he might have described him as wonderful and counselor and the mighty God and the Prince of Peace, God uses a term that all humanity can understand. He is God's dear son. Oh, how he is loved by the Father. And he certainly merits your devotion and mine, our loyalties, our allegiance as Christians. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, when we think of redemption, of course, we naturally think of the plans and purposes of God in Old Testament law, that the kinsman redeemer could repurchase property that a relative of his had disposed of in a time of necessity. But more than that, if one was sold as a slave, he could be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer who could pay the price and thus liberate his relative from any past as a slave. And we call that redemption. But it's deliverance by a kinsman redeemer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. And he bears a relationship as a man, a perfect man, to the whole of the human family. And therefore, this one who shed his blood at Calvary has paid the redemption price. And you and I have been set free by our kinsman redeemer. We have been redeemed. The ransom has been paid. Now, there's several things to note as we come to a close. It says, in whom we have redemption. A denomination some years ago put out a whole series of Sunday school lessons for adult learning in their denominational schools. A series that was called Pathways to God. I have Xeroxed the covers of those lessons at home. And if you please, one pathway to God is Judaism, meaning that men can be saved by embracing the tenets of Judaism. No need for a crucified Savior. Just be a good Jew, and one can be saved. Another lesson is on Hinduism. All that one needs to be saved is to practice the principles of Hinduism. The same, they say, is true of other world religions, Taoism and Confucianism, and it even includes Christianity, believe it or not, for one lesson. Now, this passage says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is in but one person. There is only one Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the enemy says that's dogmatic. I would expect God to be dogmatic. God tells the truth, and God will not deviate from the truth. What God says is truth in capitals and in blazing letters. There is only one way of salvation. Obviously, we believe that through Jesus Christ. And so, it is in Him. But notice, it's a present possession. In whom we have redemption. Doesn't raise any question. It says we have it. We have it now. We don't have to wait to die to enjoy it. We have it now. I'm so glad that when you and I lead someone to Jesus Christ, upon rising from the place of prayer, that they can say and say with divine and biblical authority, I am saved. I have been redeemed. Out of the marketplace then of sin, the soul of man has been purchased, and now that sinner saved by grace belongs to God by right of redemption. It says we have redemption. It's a present possession. And it is also revealed in Scripture that it is an eternal possession. It isn't something I have tonight, and I may lose tomorrow. It isn't an experience that I might have for a year, and then if I don't watch my step, I may not have it for another year. Our salvation does not depend upon our ability to hold on to God. The truth is, we are kept by the power of God through we're held in His blessed hand. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It reads, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never. Now, there's a double negative there. They shall never, no, never perish. And the word perish is a reflexive verb. And it reads, they shall never, no, never, and now being reflexive and in the middle voice, they shall never, no, never destroy themselves. Now, should there be one here tonight that has truthfully received Jesus Christ as Savior, and you have at times wondered, could you lose that salvation? Could you sin your way out of that experience? Take God at His word, John 10, 28-30, and see there that your redemption, your salvation, is not only a present possession, but it is an eternal possession. And add to that the fact that God has forgiven all our sins. How many of our sins were laid on Him at Calvary? All of our sins. I love the 32nd Psalm. Have you studied it recently? You might do it sometime. In that psalm, which is a psalm of David, and I believe the background of it is David's iniquitous relationship to Bathsheba and his awful sin of plotting Uriah's murder and the deception of it all. That king did a dastardly thing. I submit tonight that he didn't confess that sin to God for perhaps 10 to 12 months after the sin was committed. During that time, he sat on the throne. And he must have said to himself at times, David, you are the king of Israel. You can control a nation, but you couldn't control yourself. He hung his harp on the peg. I don't think he took it down once to write a psalm or to sing a song unto Jehovah God. The king had lost his song. He was out of fellowship. And why? In that 32nd psalm, there are three words he uses for sin. The first word is the word transgression, which means to rebel. And the second word is the word sin, which definitely means to come short or to miss the mark. And the third word that he uses is the word iniquity, which has to do with any depraved or crooked action. David said that trilogy of sins is what I was guilty of before God. But I thank God tonight that for every sin, there is a word used for forgiveness. Three words for sin, three words for forgiveness. And teamed up with the word transgression, I believe, is the simple word nasa, which means carry away. God has carried away David's sin when David confessed it. And while he committed sins against God, I believe that God has covered them or concealed them by His grace. And in that same psalm, while he was guilty of iniquity, the word says that God does not reckon or impute sin thus unto David. And so we have three words for sin, three words to expound the grace of God toward this man. Oh, how wonderful is the subject of the forgiveness of sin. That night, that day, you came, your heart was beating fast, it was burdened, and you poured out your life to God, and He saved you. Now you are a Christian, and there are times in life when we have to come to God and confess to Him that we have sinned. We become proud. We become arrogant. We become boastful. We can think crooked thoughts. The old nature can climb into the driver's seat at times And we can lose our power and lose much that God intends us to rejoice in. But it need not be forever, because he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.